Now I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Amen, and may God bless to our understanding that reading from his word. Now, this evening I want to turn to one of my most favorite passages of the New Testament, passages of the scripture. Hebrews and Romans are the two epistles that I find challenging and wonderful to seek to understand. And in Hebrews, no, it's not mine, it's all right. And in Hebrews, there are those passages which display to us the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when, as has happened this week, I have been seeking to prepare for this evening and end up not knowing what to do. When that happens, I think, well, I'll speak about my Lord Jesus Christ, because nothing could be better to do than that. So I want us to look at the first four verses of this chapter and how they show us the kind of Saviour that we have, and what an encouragement it is to come to such a God, such a Father, and such a Saviour as we have. So then, just a few words of introduction. As we well know, this letter although it said to the Hebrews, it was not written to the Jewish nation, like so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament were, when the Jews were God's people, God's nation. But this letter was written to Jewish Christians, and they were in danger of going back to their native religion, the Old Testament religion of Judaism. And it was because of the intensity of the persecution they were suffering. In the 10th chapter, we read that they accepted the suffering joyfully, but because of the fact that it was protracted and didn't seem to ease up at all, they were growing weary. And they found the persistence of the persecution was wearing them down. So the writer says they had need of endurance. Listen to what he says in chapter 10. He says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise," and so on. And there are passages like that throughout the letter, as we know, where the believers were feeling it hard going, and some of them were in danger of dropping back into their Old Testament religion. And so what better way for the writer to encourage them to unfold the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the superiority of his priesthood over the priests that ministered in the temple in the Old Testament. So let's have a look then at these first four verses. And first of all, we read here of the early days and the latter days, B.C. and A.D., as we think of it, the Old Testament days and the days in which we live. Now, there is no doubt at all that God has spoken down through the years from Adam onwards. And he says here, the writer, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God had spoken. The Old Testament religion, the Old Testament way of worshipping God was a true worship. It wasn't one that was made up by the Jewish people. It was given to them by God. And in the temple, in the ordinances, through the prophets and so on, God spoke to them down through the years. And what did he speak? Well, from the first words he gave to Adam and Eve, in your seed, your seed shall bruise the serpent's head. From that glimmer of the news of salvation because of their new disobedience, God began to open up the way. And through the centuries, God revealed more and more of himself, and he revealed more and more of what he was going to do. And in Isaiah, for example, there are parts where it's as clear as the New Testament, especially now that we have the New Testament and look back and read it, we see the Saviour depicted there. And the Lord spoke in various ways. We read that he spoke directly to Moses as a man to his friend, face to face. He spoke in visions, as he did to Ezekiel. He spoke by sending angels to visit his servants, as he did to Daniel, and by dreams, and by various ways. God spoke in various ways and at various times. But the message was always partial. It was always incomplete. When God spoke, he was speaking of one who was to come. And he was speaking of something which was permanent. So with the sacrifices, for example, every sacrifice, the fact that it was just an animal that was killed, the fact that it had to be done over and over again, meant that they were pictures of something to come. They didn't really take away sin. They were a picture, they were a foreshadowing of the real sacrifice that was to come. And so God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, by the prophets. But in these last days, in these final days of God's history, he has spoken to us by his Son. That, with those wonderful words, the writer says, so listen to how the Lord Jesus Christ is the full and the final revelation of God's plan of salvation and of his revelation of himself. So in this first verse, these first words, we read of this contrast, the many and the one, the frequent and the permanent. So there's a threefold contrast here. God of old, in the days of old, he spoke by the prophets. But now he has spoken by his Son. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what the Lord Jesus Christ has said and done, and what his apostles have unfolded, we read of the completed work of salvation. It's many prophets and by the Son, one speaking in the latter days, in these days. The second part of the contrast is that then he spoke to the fathers, but now he has spoken to us. We have had the Lord speaking to us. And the third contrast was in many ways, at many times, and now the contrast is now in these last days. There is no more revelation, no more speaking from God. He has spoken in his Son. And if we reject his Son, there's nothing left. There is nothing to come, because Christ's work is complete. So the imperfection of the former days is in contrast with the finality and the perfection of the gospel. So the Old Testament was always incomplete, and we're always waiting for the perfection. But now, in the gospel is complete. The work of Christ is final. He has offered himself upon the cross. And so, just as the Old Testament revelation of God was incomplete, it was always pointing to something to come, in the gospel, the work and the revelation is complete, and it's not to be added to. Calvin goes to town on this passage. He loves to anything about the papists, and he's off like a bullet from a gun. And here he says, this is a lesson that the papists have never learned, because they're always adding to the gospel. And he's right. I don't like the way he speaks, and his language is intemperate at times, but he's right. In the gospel, there is nothing to be added to. And you know, that's what we are tempted to do. Not just the Church of Rome, but in times of when the church is languishing, things are added to the gospel, ceremonies are added, and so on. But the salvation that is in Christ is complete, and it is not to be added to. So that's my first point, the early days and the latter days. And secondly, I want us to consider the one by whom God has finally spoken. Here, the Son. He is the Son. And what do we learn in these verses, in these few verses, just the brief introduction, what do we learn about the Son? Well, we read, first of all, that he is divine. In the reading, for example, he said to the angels, let all the angels of God worship him. And only one who is divine is worthy of worship. He is divine. And then we read that as the Son, he has always been the Son. Eternally, from all eternity. There are these words here, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And these are very deep words, because when God says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, he's speaking of his today, God's eternal day. And he is speaking of his begetting of the Son, just as the Father is eternally the Father, the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. When we have children, they start. We beget them, and they were never there before, but there they are, they are our children. But God, the Son, never had a beginning. And so the Father begets his Son for eternally. He is divine. He is the eternally begotten one. And also we see that he is divine because the Father made the world through the Son. And the Father willed, but it was the Son who said the Word of God. Let there be light. His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So he is divine. But he is also human. Because our Lord came into the world. He is spoken of here as the one who came. He came into the world. And he came, the quotation that the apostle gives later on in this letter, the Son says, behold, I have come to do your will, O my God. The Son came into the world, and he came in order to save us from our sins. He bore our sins as a man. And it is Adam who sinned, and it is through Adam that we all are condemned. So, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who has borne our sins. And also he is human as well as divine, because we read of him inheriting all things, and he inherited that excellent name. So the Son, the divine Son, who had all these things by nature and by right, the Son who was born, the Son who died, the one who came into this world, is truly man. And we have this glorious one who is our Saviour. So who is he? Who is the Son? We have here that he is divine and he is human. And that is the great mystery of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the thing which causes so many to stumble. But we don't understand it, but we believe it and we receive it. Who is your Saviour? He is God. Who is your Saviour? He is the Son of God. He is the one who died for me. But God can't die. The Son of God came and he died. All these to an unbelieving mind are contradictions, but for us they are wonderfully true. So the one who has finally spoken, he is the Son. So thirdly, what has he done? Or what does he do? Well, what is he like? Well, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is as glorious as the Father. Says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is as glorious as the Father. And the express image of God. Just like God. But God is a spirit. Yes, so we're talking about the nature of God, the person of the Father. And remember, Philip said, show us the Father and it will satisfy us, it will be sufficient for us. And the Lord rebuked him. He says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his compassion and everything about him, he is a perfect representation, a perfect image, perfect likeness of the Father, because he is equal with the Father and he's like him. But in his person upon earth, in his humanity, he expresses and shows what God is like. Do we want to know what the Father is like? Look at our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what the Father is like. And then what does he do? Well, he upholds all things by the word of his power, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by his mighty power. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, we read what he did upon the cross, what he came to do, and what he completed, his completed work. And this is what we read at the in verse 3. Upholding all things by the word of his power, he is the one, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins. That is, he drove them out. Not only forgave us our sins, but he dealt with them. And he dealt with our sins by offering himself upon the cross. In most of the modern versions, in fact, I think in all of the modern versions, this phrase, by himself, is missing. But this is so important, that the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself upon the cross, and by the sacrifice of himself he purged our sins. It was his sacrifice upon the cross which took our sins away. He offered himself. And what was his work like when he did that? Well, it is complete, because he did what no other priest ever did. He sat down, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And when I say his work is complete, I mean his work of salvation, because the Lord is still at work. He is interceding for us, and he has sent his Spirit into the world to gather in those for whom he shed his blood. He is at work until the end of the world, when he will stand up, when everyone is gathered in, and he will come again. But as far as his work of salvation is concerned, his work of atonement, that is over. And he purged our sins by the sacrifice of himself, and he now is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Not the right hand of God. The writer wants to enhance that which is eternal and wonderful, but he wants us to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne of the universe, and he is at the right hand of his Father. And so he is going on to say here, the writer is going to go on to say how superior Christ is to the angels, those highest of beings. And he says that when he sat down at the right hand of God, he had become so much better than the angels, because he had obtained by inheritance a more excellent sacrifice than a more excellent name than they did. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, equal with the Father, the Son of God by nature, what did he do? He gained his inheritance. He gained a more excellent name than all by what he endured upon the cross. So this one is our Saviour and Lord, and he is now in heaven, and he is interceding for us. Now, he is interceding, but that doesn't mean that the Father doesn't love us. It's a way of explaining what the Lord Jesus Christ did upon the cross. But the Lord himself said in John's Gospel, don't think that I will speak to the Father, pray to the Father for you. The Father himself loves you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his very sacrifice of himself, his presence at the Father's right hand, is an intercession for us. He has atoned for us. And he loves us, and the Father loves us. So the Lord's intercession is not like a human intercession trying to bring someone round. It's not like that at all. It is more wonderful than that, because he is interceding before one who loves us as much as he loves us, and one who has given us to the Son as a love gift. So our Lord is seated at the Father's right hand. And from the throne in heaven, from the Father and the Son, that third member of the Blessed Trinity, the Spirit of God, has been sent. And because of what Christ has done, because of who he is, and because of his work upon the cross, he is now abroad in the world, and he indwells our hearts, and his work in the world is to convince of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. and to apply the preached gospel to the hearts of sinners. So this is our Lord, very briefly, very dealing with things which are so great that it's difficult to put them correctly. But this is our Lord, and I want us to realize that with such a Lord, what an encouragement it is to come to pray to him. He has by himself taken away our sins. He has dealt with them. It's complete. He's seated at the Father's right hand, in the place of authority and power. He upholds all things. Every atom that moves, he upholds it. It's his work. And he upholds it all in order that we might be brought to glory. And this is the Son of God, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to pray to him, the Father loves us, he died for us, the Spirit indwells us, and what an encouragement to come and to pray to him. And he has given us the prayers to pray. And let's spend the rest of our time after we've sung praying to God through this Saviour in the power of the Holy Spirit.